Today we turn our attention to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. For those who are visiting with us, we just want you to know that we're going through the book of John verse by verse. We spent some time away from it discussing some important elements from the believer's armor in Ephesians chapter 6, the first of the year. But now we have returned to our study in the Gospel of John, and we have been working our way through this in the last few years, actually, going through this wonderful, wonderful gospel. So now we come to chapter 18. And today we're going to be discussing a very important topic, and I hope you'll pay close attention to what I have to say regarding this in the Word of God. I don't normally spend a whole lot of time on titles when it goes to sermon preparation, but as I read through this and reread it and studied it, one of the things that stood out to me most of all through this whole text was this: Jesus is in complete control of evil. Jesus is in complete control of evil. Let me read the text, John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. It says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, 'Whom are you seeking?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus answered, 'I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.' Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into your sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?'" You probably have heard this before. Someone's posed the question, if God is so good, then why is there so much evil in the world? Or perhaps you heard it this way: if God is so good, then why does he allow bad things to happen to good people? R.C. Sproul correctly corrected that and said, that's only happened once. And that was whenever Jesus Christ was crucified, because he was the only good person that bad things happened to. So if the question is to be asked, I think what we need to do is rephrase that question and look at it from a better biblical perspective. Perhaps the question should be asked this way: if God is good, and he is, then why do bad things happen to bad people? And the answer is, surprisingly, because God is good. That's the reason why bad things happen to bad people. That may be a surprise to you, but your greatest problem is not sin, your greatest problem is not evil, and your greatest problem is not the bad things that have happened to you or will happen to you. The greatest problem you have is that God is good. Because if God is good, what that means is that God is a good judge. And a good judge does what is just. And if a good judge does what is just, that means all of us are in deep water. And we're in serious need of mercy and grace. So we could ask the question, if God is good, and he is, then how is it then that we deal with this problem of evil? And we could go a little bit further with this and say that our problem of evil is intensified with the reality that God is good. Another question that needs to be answered, and I believe it can be answered, is this: why did God allow, and I don't particularly like the word allow, but I'm going to go ahead and just throw it out there for a moment. Why did God allow evil to come into existence and to stain and to corrupt and to kill and destroy his perfect creation? A better way of saying that, biblically speaking, would be this: why did God purpose and ordain evil to come into existence to allow his creation to be stained and killed and destroyed? And the answer to that is actually found in the Bible. A lot of people don't know this, but it is actually in the Word of God. The reason why that God has purposed evil to exist, ordained evil to exist in His creation, and just to put that in perspective, God was not surprised when it happened. He was not surprised at all whenever Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. He was not surprised at all, even before that, that Satan had fallen from heaven. But the Bible tells us exactly why God has purposed evil into this world. In Romans chapter 11, 36, it says this, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." In other words, everything exists for God's glory. Romans 16, 27 says, "To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever." Psalm 115, 1 says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory." Then you have what we read and studied a few weeks back in John 17, 1, where Jesus spoke these words as he lifted up his eyes and head to heaven. And it says this, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." In other words, everything that has been created, purposed, and planned is for the purpose of the glory of God. It is all about Him and His glory. In other words, God desires that we see, that we know, that we understand, that we worship His glory. And evil, frankly, must exist for His glory to be put on display. Have you ever thought of it that way? If there's no evil, then there's no justice or any need for justice. If there's no evil, then there's no need for wrath. If there's no evil, there would be no need for long suffering. If there's no evil, then God would not need to be patient. If there is no evil, then there would be definitely no need for mercy and no need for grace. And definitely there would be no need for the amazing love of God for sinners, because none of us would be evil and there would be no sin. This is a lot bigger God than most understand in the evangelical church. This is a God who has purposed and planned everything that exists in this world. Even some of the most difficult things we see and hear about have an ultimate goal to glorify God. And I've said this before, and I'm not the first one to come up with this, because I've always said I have no original thoughts. So with that said, let me just repeat what someone I'm sure has said before. And that is this, is that God ultimately will be glorified whether you're in heaven or in hell. If you're in heaven, the mercy, grace, long-suffering, and patience, and justice of God will be glorified in heaven. But if you end up in hell, God will be glorified because His justice and His holiness and His wrath will be glorified forever in hell. So God will be glorified. So this is a lot larger God than most understand that the Bible teaches. In fact, the typical God today in the modern evangelical church is this. Sin somehow, some way, got into this world. God somehow, some way allowed it in, and it messed everything up. And so what He did is this. He decided the only way we can deal with this is to send Jesus so He can provide a way to get out of this mess. Nothing's actually accomplished. It's just provided. It's like it's sitting there for you to take if you desire to take it. And so Jesus comes and provides a way. And it provides a way out of this. And then God sits up on His throne and hopes that maybe somebody will look at what He did and how loving He was to all of us. And they will just respond and come running to the cross and embrace Him with open arms. And then everybody would be saved. And somehow at the end of all of that, God is to get glory by us standing up in heaven and saying, "Lord, the reason why I'm here is because I decided to follow Jesus." Well, that's not really the God the Bible presents. The God the Bible presents is a God who's in control of everything. And I don't know about you, but I would hate to be in a world that God was not in control of evil. I've said this before, the only way that I could have any sense of sanity is to know that God is in control of evil in the world, because if He's not, there's only a few other options. And the only other options are these. Number one, either the devil's in control of all the evil and God's not. Well, that's not a good thing. In fact, the Bible doesn't teach that at all. God has to sign off on anything the devil does. And then secondly, perhaps we could say that maybe chance is in control of evil. But that's not true, because there is no such thing as chance at all. And to think that evil is under the control of chance? And then one last one, which is even a more scarier thought: you're in control of it. Or I'm in control of it. I don't think any of us would be willing to admit that, would we? We don't have that ability to control evil. We can't even control evil in our own lives, our own minds, much less the world. So we're left with the only option, and the only option is that God is in control of it. It's going exactly the way He planned it and the way He purposed it. Now, there's a lot more to that. I don't want to leave it as if there's not a whole lot of mystery there and a lot of deep theological discussions, and I'm sure many of your minds are rolling through the gears right now. What about this, Pastor? What about that? And I don't have time to go into all of those details. One day we will in the future, I'm sure. But the point is that ultimately we have to admit that when we look at the history of the world, and particularly when we come to the cross itself, God is in control of this evil. He's in control of this. So we turn our attention back to John 18, and as we read, and you note, this is not a very, very nice time. This is a dark hour. In fact, it's probably one of the darkest hours. Grossest of sins are being committed. Hordes of hatred are circling around the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be in the midst of this worst of evil that's ever been committed in the history of the world that the glory of God will shine forth in the face of Jesus Christ. Justice and mercy will kiss at the cross. Faith and forgiveness will be purchased at the cross. Debts will be canceled. Wrath will be satisfied. The law will be fulfilled. And God's character and His word will be shown to be true. So as we look at the text, what are our points we could kind of hang our thoughts on? The first would be this: that Jesus is the sovereign over evil. Secondly, Jesus is the savior from evil. And third, Jesus is the servant through evil. The first one is probably the one we're going to spend the most amount of time on, and then as we run out of time, I'll quickly go through the last two. All right? So you can rest assured, we'll be done before two. All right? So the first point, the sovereign over evil. Jesus is the sovereign over evil. Now, whenever we use the word sovereign, we simply mean that God is in control. He's the ruler. He's the king. He makes the decisions, okay? He's not going to go to any other group and say, would you please give me permission to rule my own creation? Nothing like that occurs. So he's the sovereign one. And here particularly, we're talking about Jesus. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, is sovereign over evil. Now let's begin by looking at verse 1. It says this: and when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron. Just to begin with, the very point of this text starts with when Jesus had spoken these words. This probably goes back to not just chapter 17, but all the way back to chapter 13, when Jesus began to talk to his disciples in the upper room. And he began to teach them, and he went through all of that we've spent literally months and months going through. Great, great teaching. When Jesus turned away from his public discourse and public preaching in John 12, turned away from Israel, if you will, in a public way, pronounced judgment on them in John chapter 12, and then turned and focused in on his disciples. And he focuses in on them because they are the ones that are going to be the foundation of the church. They're going to be the ones that are going to preach, proclaim, and eventually be persecuted and put to death. And so he begins to comfort them and share with them and teach them what's coming their way. The word begins in the actual original text that he was speaking these things. Now, the NIV translated when he had finished praying, but that's actually not in the text. And they're interpreting what is meant there, and they're assuming that what is meant by these things that Jesus spoke goes back to chapter 17, but I believe and agree with most commentators that that is more than the prayer itself. It goes all the way back to chapter 13. The teaching that Jesus gave was complete. If preparations had been made, the prayers had been offered, the disciples had been prepared, and now all that God had foreordained before the foundation of the world was going to take place. And the earliest recorded prophecy, by the way, I don't know if you remember this, is Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, in verse 15, it says, as God is cursing because of the sin, It says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, talking to Satan here. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, capital S. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That was a prophecy of the coming of Christ, a prophecy of the crucifixion when Jesus would actually destroy and conquer the works of the Satan. Now, having completed this prophetic teaching that he gave in chapter 13 through 17, he has his high priestly prayer, and then he commits his high priestly work. And that's where we begin in chapter 18. So it says, he went out with his disciples out from Jerusalem. He's already left the upper room. He'd already left there sometime back in chapter 14, verse 31. It tells us he'd left there. It also refers to it in chapter 13, verse 31, that after he'd gone out, that is after he'd gone out of the upper room. But he had been moving from the upper room through Jerusalem. And now it tells us as he went out with his disciples, he went over the brook Kidron. Now, the brook Kidron is basically a valley, a small valley on the east side of Jerusalem, and that valley has a lot of history to it because there were times in the Old Testament whenever idols were burned in the valley Kidron. It is also the same place where David was betrayed into the hands of his enemies there as they crossed over the valley Kidron. The word Kidron here is just a word that has to refer to an intermittent stream. The valley there, the word that is translated brook, maybe it's translated wadi or something like that in your Bible. It has the idea of a intermittent stream that usually produced water during the times of spring after the winter season. There would be some cases, not always, there may have been snow in the higher elevations and it would melt. But also because of the mountainous areas around the area, water would come down into the valley of the Kidron area and would come through that area. So Jesus is going down in there. He's leaving the area where Jerusalem is and the Temple Mount. And by the way, that's about a 200-foot drop from the area where the temple is, the courtyard, down to the bottom of the valley. And then you ascend back up the other side to the Mount of Olives, or the garden that they would go to later on, as we'll mention in a few moments. And there's a lot that's happening at this time, as we all note. And there's a lot of things going on here whenever you think about what Jesus is doing whenever he crosses over this valley. This is going to be a unique time as Jesus gathers with his disciples in the area of the garden. There's other things that John does not record, in fact, and you'll note them as we work our way through it. A lot that you're familiar with in the Gospels, but not recorded in the Gospel of John. It says, whenever he came to that place in Luke chapter 22 up into the garden, it says, he told his disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's distance, it says, and he knelt and prayed. Matthew 26 records for us, and he took with him Peter and James and John, or the sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed. And Luke 22:42 continues by saying that Jesus said at that time as he goes into the garden, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And then also it says an angel appeared to him and strengthened him there in the garden. In agony, it says, as he prayed earnestly, sweat drops became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer, he came to his disciples and he found them sleeping, not watchful, not alert. And he says, why do you sleep? Rise up and pray, lest you enter into temptation. So this is the account that the other Gospels give to us, but John does not focus in on that. And there's a reason why. John's not focusing in here in this text so much on the suffering of Christ as he is, listen to this, the deity of Christ. And as we've noted, that's the purpose of John. We've said that a number of times in John 20, that he wrote this gospel specifically for the purpose of showing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or another way of saying that is, that he is God. Not less than God, but God. So, John 18 opens with Jesus going into this garden. And the other gospels pass over some of the details John has, and John passes over some of the details that the other Gospels have. Now, this would have been an astonishing, beautiful night. The moon on Passover evening was full. Usually it was clear. The lesser light that Jesus Christ had created on the fourth day of creation would be shining brightly on that Passover evening. The blue hue of the evening would soon turn black as the evil from hell was released. The brook Kidron would be flowing with water from the higher elevations from the snow melt, and then the water would be mixing with some of the blood from the Tamid, the daily offering from the tabernacle, or the temple rather. And then it would turn bright red because there would be nearly 256,000 lambs that would be slaughtered on Passover. And all of that blood would come down the back of the temple, down some gutter system, eventually into the Kidron Valley, and it would flow red with blood. And as Jesus begins to descend down with his 11 disciples, he steps over that blood-tinted water as it appears black in the moonlight. When he needed time away from the crowds, he would go to this garden. He would go there to pray with his Father and be there alone away from the crowds. Oftentimes he would go to Bethany, which was only 2 miles away. That was where his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were. And they were, of course, they're very his close friends. But at this time, because of Passover, there actually were laws that were put in place that you couldn't go that far out of the city during Passover so that you could actually celebrate Passover in the city boundaries. But here it is when Jesus is now gathering with his disciples. Hours from now, just literally hours from now, he would begin to experience the full weight of the wrath of God. It was literally knocking at the door. The hinges and the latch of the door were about to burst forth, and the wrath and fury of God against sin was to be released against the Son of God that had never been released before. Nothing like this had ever been in the history of the world. Nothing that occurred in the history of Israel comes close to what's about to happen. Families would have been gathering together, preparing for Passover and preparing with the lamb, and some sense of normalcy and routine would have been going on because they did this year after year after year. But little did they know that the Lamb of God was just outside the gate. And things were going to change. Christ would go to the garden. He would pray. He would be alone with the Father. And then, of course, Judas would show up. Judas would come. Look at verse 2. It says, "And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples." This is something they were accustomed to doing. In fact, in Luke 22, it says that they often would leave the city, and it was accustomed for them to go to the Mount of Olives. So Judas, being with them for nearly 3 years, would have understood that practice. He would have known that that would be where Jesus was going to go. And Jesus knew that too, and he also knew that that is where Judas would know where he is. And so Jesus went there, yes, to pray. He went there, yes, to be alone with the Father, yes, to get prepared for the horrendous torture that was coming his way through the cross. But he also knew that there was a greater purpose. And the greater purpose was to meet his enemy and to meet Satan head on in the garden, to fulfill the purpose that God had planned long ago to accomplish the greatest good through the worst of evils. D.A. Carson wrote these words, and I quote, "He sanctified himself for the sacrificial death immediately ahead. Jesus does not seek to escape his opponents by changing his habits. He goes to the place where Judas Iscariot could count on finding him." Arthur Pink said these words, "Jesus knew that Judas would be there that night, and therefore, like a valiant champion, he cometh into the field first, before his enemy. He goes thither to choose and to single out the place for his own purpose." The Savior knew full well that the treacherous apostate would be there accompanied with the enemies, those that would take him captive. But, you know, on plenty of the other occasions, Jesus would move away and avoid his enemies. In fact, in a number of cases, I don't have time to read all of them, but in John 8:59 it says, "Then they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself." In John 12:36, it says, "These things spoke Jesus, and he departed and hid himself from them." But there were other times whenever Jesus told them that my hour had not yet come. Like in John 2:4, Jesus said to the woman, "What does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." There were other times whenever they tried to take him but couldn't. And sovereignly, by God's own power and providence, they could not latch onto him and could not take him. In John 7:30, it says, therefore they sought to take him, and no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. They sought to do it, but couldn't do it. John 8:20 says, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. God was providentially, sovereignly protecting his own son during that time because the hour had not yet come. But now, as we turn to chapter 18, the hour has come. The place, the time, the participants have been chosen long ago before the world began. The perfect counsels of God made the choice for this hour and for this moment. In fact, as it says in Luke chapter 22 and verse 53, when I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour, the power of darkness. That's what Jesus says. The Lord had another reason for choosing this specific place and time because of the pilgrims that were in Jerusalem. There would have been literally over a million, some say as many as 2 million people there in Jerusalem at that time. Had he been arrested in a public place out in the open after they had hailed him as Messiah just a few days earlier, there could have been an insurrection. And he didn't want that. That was not what he was there for. He wasn't there for a national political purpose. He was there to be the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. And that was his point. So he needed to be somewhat secluded in a private place, which was the garden where Judas would know where he is. But do note again in verse 2, it says, and Judas who betrayed him. This is the way Judas is forever known. Every time you read Judas's name, he's the one who betrayed Jesus. The word translated here, betrayed, is the Greek word paradidomi. It's a word that is used to refer to handing over someone or to abandoning someone. It's used over in Romans chapter 1 when it says that God handed over the sinners to their own lust. It's a judicial term in that context, but here it simply means to hand over, to abandon, or to betray into the hands of the authorities. And this was used, by the way, in this text, is a participle, which means it characterizes Judas. That's what he is. It could literally be translated Judas, the betraying one. It's like an adjective to him. John 13:2 said, the supper being ended, the devil, having already been put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, went out to betray him. Mark 14:21, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man had he never been born. Judas's evil plans were about to come to fruition. A few days earlier, he had already approached the Jewish authorities, made plans to do so, and then he was let loose by the Lord that night and told to go, and Judas went out and arranged the details and then brought the band of soldiers, as indicated by the text. It tells us in verse 3, if you look at that, Judas, having received a detachment of troops or a band of soldiers and officers and chief priests and Pharisees, came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. The detachment of troops, like I said, some translations have band of soldiers or cohort. That usually referred to about a population of about 600 soldiers or one-tenth of a legion. Some believe that it was a little less than that. It could be anywhere from 200 to 500 soldiers that would have gathered together. A whole garrison or a whole cohort or band was referred to in Matthew 27:27, when it says that then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. We also find another incident when the apostle Paul was taken into captivity with about the same amount of soldiers, but there it lists specifically that it was 470 soldiers that took Paul into captivity and to go to jail. But it is interesting to think about that in this context, you have that many men, strong men, coming to take Jesus. It even says in this text that not only did they have the detachment of troops between 200 to 500, maybe even 600, but most believe it's 200 to 500, officers, it says, which would have been the temple police, from the chief priest also and the Pharisees are all gathered there together. They're coming for the purpose of taking Jesus away. But it also says that they came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Matthew 26:47 tells us that they came with a great multitude of men with swords and clubs. Now, that's somewhat of an anomaly. like Pink says, seeking out the light of the world with torches and lanterns, approaching the Good Shepherd with weapons and clubs? What kind of situation is this? This is a huge amount of men for one man. And I think, I'm sure they were concerned about an insurrection. I'm sure there was talk of that, that there could have been violence and there could have been a problem in the garden. But I personally think there's much more going on here than just that. For them to bring that many well-seasoned, strong soldiers, weaponized, and ready to take this one man, even if they were to try to take the rest of the disciples, that's still a lot of men. And I believe Judas knew, that Jesus was more than a man. I mean, think of it like this. Judas was with Jesus for 3 years. He witnessed all the miracles. He heard all the sermons. He saw the miracles that Jesus did, that he had stopped the waves and the wind, that he had walked on the water, that he had created fish and loaves for 20 to 25,000 people, not once, but twice. He'd seen the sick made well, the crippled able to walk, the blind given sight, who had been blind from birth. He had seen the deaf and the dumb able to hear and speak. He watched the lepers who were cast out of the city made whole. He witnessed demons being cast out and the devil being rebuked. He watched as men and women received new feet, new hands, new legs, new arms, new ears, new noses, new tongues. He was there whenever Lazarus, having been dead 4 days and decaying for 4 days, was resurrected and walked out of the tomb. Not only that, Judas and many of the chief priests and the Pharisees were witness to the same thing. They saw it all. They knew he was more than a man. He was powerful. He had some power. So they came, I'm sure, expecting a fight. But they also, I believe, came anticipating maybe some power they'd never experienced before. Maybe something was going to be a little different this night. And what they didn't know is that Jesus wasn't there for a fight. He didn't come for a fight. He was a willing sacrifice. He was not a victim. He was a volunteer. So we look at verse 4 now. Now Jesus, it says, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon them, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? Now, this verse is one of the most amazing verses in all of the Bible. You say, how is that? Well, let me show you why. In verse 4, it says, Jesus, therefore, in other words, understanding what is coming his way, went forth. Now, the word knowing here is a word, oida or ido, you could pronounce it either way. It means to perceive. It does refer to cognitive knowledge, to know facts and to know things. But Jesus knows, what does it say? You can read it for yourself. All things. But not only just all things, he knows all things that would come upon him. He knows everything that he's about to go through, and he knows it for a number of reasons. He knows it because it was prophesied, because like, for instance, in Acts 3:18, it says, these things which God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. In Acts 13:27, it tells us that those in Jerusalem, the rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which they read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. Matthew 26:24 tells us, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. So Jesus would have known this and known what was coming upon him because it was prophesied. But also, he knew it because it was planned. Like in John 10:17, Jesus said this, I lay down my life and I take it up again. No one takes it from me, for I lay it down of myself, and I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to take it up again. In John 13:1, he said, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. He knew what was going on. He knew he was in the middle of the plan. Matthew 16:21, and from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised the third day. He says it again in Matthew 20:18 and following. He says it again in Matthew 26:2 and many other portions of Scripture. It was prophesied, so he knew it because it was prophesied, but he also knew it because it was planned. But also he knew it because it was purposed. And I'm talking about before the foundation of the world, before the scripture was written. You find verses like this in Acts 2:22, where it says, "Men of Israel," this is Peter preaching, "men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, Christ," or him, "being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." This isn't chance. This is not just evil men getting their way. This is not the devil winning. This is purposed by God. Acts 4:27, "For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together," listen to this, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." So it was prophesied, it was planned, it was purposed. But we have to also add this thought. You can't leave this, because the Gospel of John is declaring this over and over again. Jesus knows all things that are coming on him because he's God. Because he's God. I mean, there's so many verses that would tell us that. I can't go through them all, but John 2:24 tells us that Jesus was not willing to commit himself to them because he knew all men. He had no need that anyone should testify of man because he knew what was in man. John 6:64 says, "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that did not believe." John 16:30, "Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we know that you came forth from God." In Matthew 9:4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, it says, asked them a question, "Why do you have evil in your hearts?" He knew all of their thoughts. Hebrews 4:13 says, referring to God, who is Christ, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to give an account." So Jesus knows all things. And he knew all things that were coming upon him. The word translated here, "coming upon," erchomai, is a passive verb, meaning that there were forces outside himself that were going to bring this on him. If it was middle, it would be reflexive, meaning he brings it on himself. If it was active, that means he's causing it. But here is passive, meaning that something outside of himself is causing this to happen. The passive verb no doubt clearly refers to the evil of men. We would agree with that. And the evil of Satan. They're actively involved in all of this, in the confrontation, the arrest, and eventually the crucifixion. But there's someone bigger behind all of this. Someone much larger. Much more powerful, much more in control. God is the one who's the one behind all of this. That's the reason why it's a passive verb. It's coming on him because God has purposed it to come upon him, and he is purposing all of these things to happen. All of these things are happening. God is literally using the evil intentions and evil decisions and passions of evil men to accomplish his great purpose of sacrificing his son. Now notice this, and this is what really stood out to me this week looking at this text. In verse 4 again, "Jesus therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward." I think it is the NAS says, "came out." The word "came out" is actually a better translation of it, because that's the literal translation of the Greek word, ek erchomai, which is to come out. And most commentators believe what that refers to is he's in the garden, and some even believe this was a fenced enclosure around this garden area that they often would go to. Some have said that perhaps it was even owned by someone wealthy, and Jesus was permitted to go there with his disciples on occasion. But nevertheless, he's in this garden among these olive trees, and he's there with his disciples, and he's praying to the Father. And then he knows that Judas is coming with the detachment of soldiers and the chief priest and the Pharisees. And it says he came out. He came out of the garden. For what reason? To meet them. And to meet them head on. He wasn't going to run and hide and scurry and stay away. No, no. He came out to meet them. Now, this is an amazing thing. If all the text said is that he just came out, we would kind of move on. He moved from one location to another. He came out of the garden to meet the soldiers. But it doesn't say it like that. It says, knowing all things that would come upon him, he came out. And the point is this is not academic. This is not him knowing, well, we know a few things is going to happen this week because it's Passover. No, no, no. Everything that's happening here, he is about to experience firsthand. And for him to come out means he's willing to embrace what's coming, that he knows is coming, the horrors of the crucifixion. It's not just observation for Jesus. It's not just academic. He knew all of the details, all of them, not only because of his knowledge of being raised in Jerusalem and raised in Judea and Galilee, because he was very familiar with crucifixion. I mean, the Roman government, they loved to do this. Anybody that was a criminal or convicted of a crime that would be punishable by death, they would take them out and crucify them. So you could go down the road and you could be walking by people that were crucified on crosses. So crucifixion was a very well-known capital punishment given by Rome. Jesus was well aware of the horror of it and the torture of it and what would happen to someone whenever they would be crucified. And not only that, to add to that, the very fact of an academic knowledge of it, he had intimate knowledge of it because he's God. He would have known just how horrible it is. No wonder he's in the garden sweating drops like blood. No wonder he's in agony and he's praying to the Father, "If it be your will, take this cup from me." What cup? The cup of the cross. And the wrath of God that was going to be poured upon him. So I believe whenever it says that he went out, he came out, he went forth, it's one thing to say that he did that because he just left the garden, but it's a whole different thing to say that he did it knowing what was coming on top of him when he walked out of that garden. As I said, and I told you before, he's not a victim. He's a volunteer. He's coming out in obedience to the Father. He's not, as one commentator said, he is not a pathetic martyr. He is a very courageous, bold Christ. Nothing like this is matched in all of Scripture. For someone to come out knowing that the worst that evil could devise, all the hatred and the devil himself personally involved in the betrayal and the orchestration and the torture and the beatings and the scourging and the plucking out of the beard and the crucifixion and all of that, the devil intimately involved in all of that horrific pain and torture, and yet Jesus himself walks out obedient to that, knowing not only that, but to know that he is going to experience the full wrath of his Father. And he's going to be treated as if he had committed my sin and as if he had committed your sin. And all of the wrath of God that would have been poured out on me and you for all eternity is going to be poured out on his Son. Psalm 27 reminds me of this, what's going on here in this text, and what kind of love God had to do this, what kind of love Jesus had to do this, to step out of the garden and to do it for his sheep. It says in Psalm 27, 1 and following, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my strength of my life. For whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may arise against me, in this I will be confident." I'm sure Jesus knew that psalm. I'm sure it came back to his mind. The worst that the devil and evil could throw at Christ would only do one thing. It would only accomplish the greatest good. No matter how much deception, no matter how much hatred, no matter how much torture and pain, suffering Jesus would face, it would only serve to accomplish the greatest plan and purpose that God had put on display for his glory from all eternity. But it doesn't stop there. It gets better. So let's move on a little further. Looking again here at verse 4, it says, "And he says, he went forward and said to them, 'Who are you seeking?'" Now, you know, you read through the text and you think, that's pretty much part of the narrative. But remember, it just said that he knows all things. So why does he have to ask the question, "Who are you seeking?" He knows who they're seeking, right? It reminds me of the situation in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve had sinned. You remember that? And they ran and hid. And then God comes walking through the garden in the cool of the day and he says, "Where are you?" And, you know, God's not like, "Oh man, I just don't know where they are. I'm an open theist. I have no idea." No. It isn't like that at all. He knows where they are, but he wants Adam to recognize where he is and to say it, that he's hiding from God, that he sinned, and he knows that he did wrong. So in this case, it's the same situation, that Jesus is basically asking them the question to confirm their guilt, that you are here and you're here for me. But also, I think there's another thing in play here. I believe he's also protecting his disciples, because he wants it to be clear, as it will be stated twice, that they're coming not for his disciples, but they're coming for Jesus of Nazareth, not for them. And he's going to protect them. But notice what happens. In verse 5 it says, he answered them, Jesus of Nazareth. They did. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to him, I am he. Now in your Bible, hopefully it has this, the he is, should be in italics, which means it's not in the original Greek language. That happens a lot in the New Testament English translations, because they try to help you to have a little easier flow to your reading. But sometimes it's helpful and sometimes it's not. In this case, it's not. It shouldn't be there, because what's going on here is Jesus is saying that he is the great I am of the Old Testament. It's the same one we've seen a number of times already in the Gospel of John, when Jesus says in verse 5, I am. Not I am he, but I am. And the I am, ego eimi, is a word that is emphatic in the Greek language, used in the Septuagint over in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14 and following, when Moses was asked the question, Moses asked God, who shall I say sent me? And what does God say? I am that I am. And that is the ever-eternal, ever-present God, Yahweh. That's our term, Yahweh, the four consonants in the Hebrew language. And here Jesus is telling them that he is the I am. Remember in John 8:24, it says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, not I am he, I am. That means you have to believe that I'm God. In John 8:28, then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, that I'm God. You find it also used in John 8:58, when Jesus said to the Jews, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham came into existence, is the word, I am. He's God. In Revelation, it's used the same emphatic usages used, like I am the Alpha and the Omega. And he says also, I am the first and the last in Revelation 1:17, Revelation 1:11. And in those same contexts, it's referring to Jesus as the great I am. He's not a God, he's the God. And so in this case, it says that whenever he said these words, you'll notice now as we read again in verse 5, it says, Jesus said to them, I am, and then it has this little parenthetical statement that kind of, you're like, why is this here? It says, and Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. And this is setting the stage for what's coming, because it's another reminder that Judas Iscariot is guilty with those that are coming to arrest him. But also, one of the most sobering thoughts is just hours earlier, Jesus was sitting right next to Judas. Judas was very close to Jesus, but Judas was not saved. It's a sobering thought to think that a lot of people are close to Jesus, but they're not saved. And that's exactly how Judas was. He'd heard the greatest preacher in the world. He saw all the miracles that could have ever been given. He had the greatest evidence given to him of anyone who's ever seen evidence. And yet he walked away and betrayed the Son of God into the hands of the authorities to be crucified. And so it reminds us that Judas also is betrayed. And he's with them. Judas is the betrayer, rather, and he stood with them. He stood with them, affirming what they're doing. Affirming what they're doing. But that is not the end of it. Verse 6 says, now when he had said to them, I am, notice what it says, they drew back and fell to the ground. Christ literally demonstrated divine dominance in this situation. All Jesus had to do was speak a word, and he speaks his name, and they are totally helpless. These are not wimpy men. These are not girly men. These are strong soldiers who are well equipped and armored. They have been battle seasoned. They can handle themselves, and they know whenever you're coming to take someone captive, like they're trying to get Jesus, you don't come one right after the other in one long line so that when one gets in front of the other and gets knocked down, it's like dominoes, all of them fall. No, they spread out and they position themselves in such a way to protect themselves and to take the scene. They know what they're doing. And yet some of those who are foolish in their unbelief want to tell us that, well, what really happened here is that Jesus came out of the garden and it was night and it scared them. And they all fell back. Oh, please, really? That's not what's going on here at all. God, the Lord Jesus himself, steps out of the garden. He says, I am. And they literally fall back. Their knees buckle and they go to the ground. Now, I think it's interesting that in this context that Jesus shows, again, that he has total control over this. They think they come with their clubs and their spears and their little swords, and they think they're going to do something to the Son of God, the King of Kings, who created all things and owns all things and rules all things and has the power to take them completely out of existence by one word. And so instead of completely obliterating them on the spot, like he will in Revelation chapter 19 when he returns, he simply speaks a word and just knocks them all down. That's got to be very embarrassing for a guy who's really a well-seasoned soldier. And you got to wonder what in the world just happened, right? You really have to wonder what just happened. What happened to us? Because they're not being knocked over by each other. They're literally going to the ground. As one author said, no power, no might, no amount of soldiers who can come at night can conquer the Christ. No evil, no sin, no deceitfulness within can move men to conquer this Christ. He is sovereign, he is Lord, he is master of the world. No matter how evil the plan, he will stand. That's exactly what our Lord does. So he's sovereign over evil, as indicated in this text, as he holds his own. And just a precursor to what's coming, whenever you stand against the Lord, if you stand against him, there's a greater combat coming. You don't want to be there when that happens, when he comes with his sword out of his mouth in Revelation 19, and he slays all those who come against him. But then we have not only that Jesus is the sovereign over evil, but secondly, Jesus is the Savior from evil. I told you the first point was long and the second two are fast, right? I'm going to keep my promise. However, fast is relative. All right? Verse 7 and following. Here we go. The Savior from evil. Look at verse 7. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? Why did he do that? I mean, they're in complete disarray. I mean, you just got knocked down. You're laying on your back. You don't know what in the world just happened. So you're standing up. You're kind of shuffling the dirt off of you, saying, what in the world just happened here? And now Jesus asked them again, well, who are you seeking? Verse 7, they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And I can imagine them just kind of flinching just for a second. Don't say that again. don't say I am again. But he does. He says it a little differently here. In verse 8, he says, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. He's merciful at this point. He doesn't knock them back this time. Therefore, if you seek me, and this is amazing, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Now, that is a strange statement. What is Jesus talking about? He's basically saying, you can have me, but let these, my disciples, the 11, go. Because it would be fulfilled that I haven't lost any of them. Jesus is implying that if they were detained, if they were arrested, perhaps maybe their faith would not stay strong. And you need to understand something, folks. I hope you do. That if it were left up to us, we would lose our salvation a long time ago. Every one of us would walk away. But because God has regenerated our heart and given us the faith that only comes from him, and not only that, he prays for us. He intercedes for us. He keeps us from going into testing and temptation beyond what we can handle with his strength and power. And so whenever he's doing this, this is a physical, visible representation of what he's doing for all of us all the time. He's protecting us. He's keeping us. He's keeping us away from situations that are going to make our faith stumble. And so in this text, as you know all well, so many verses that illustrate this. In John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. And then he says in verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he had given me, I will lose none of them. I will lose none of them. And the point is that apart from God's divine providential power and protection, it looks like we could be lost. But he doesn't give up on us. You remember Martin Luther, the reformer, the great hymn, The Mighty Fortress? Listen to what it says in this context. Did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dust asked who that may be. Christ Jesus it is he. Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle, not us, but him. And this eternal security does not rest in our own strength, our own ability, but it rests in Jesus Christ's power and his intercession on our behalf. That's why it says in Hebrews 7:25, therefore he also is able to save us to the uttermost, completely, wholly, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It's tied together. The reason why we are kept, the reason why we are preserved, the reason why we are eventually saved in the future is because he always lives to make intercession for us. 1 John 2:1 and following says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Who is that? Jesus Christ the righteous, who stands there on our behalf. In our legal defense, Romans 5:10 says it like this, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his death, much more than we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Why? Because he ever lives to make intercession for us. John 17:9, I pray for them, he says. John 17:11, Holy Father, keep them through your name, whom you have given to me. In verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those you have given to me, I have kept, and none of them are lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. John 17:15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Why pray all of that? Because he's keeping us. He's protecting us. The great words of Romans 8:33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is risen and is at the right hand of God making intercession for us. There's no way out of this because Jesus, the all-powerful Son of God, is going to intercede on our behalf perfectly in line with the will of God. So you have, he's not only the sovereign over evil, but he's the savior from evil. And then third, he's the servant through evil. He's the servant through evil. Look at verse 10. Then Simon Peter, you always hear Peter, he pops up in these situations. Simon Peter, having a sword, not good, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut his right ear off. Now, Peter's kind of like that, isn't he? Some call him the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth. He always was sticking his foot in his mouth. He would say one thing the very moment. He would say, I'm with you, Lord, 100%. I'm going to go and die for you. And then the very next moment he says, I don't even know who he is. I don't even know who he is. I think all of us can relate to that, right? Peter's very, very popular among believers. But Peter, of course, and I do admire him in this context. I mean, he just saw Jesus literally put all the Roman soldiers on the ground, along with the priest and the Pharisees, and I'm sure he enjoyed that. And then he's kind of, he's emboldened. He is. He's got the Lord behind him. He's got some serious power backing him up. So he's going to take his little 10-inch dagger, his little Machaira. He's going to pull it out of his sheath, and he's going to start whacking at these guys. And they're carrying 4-foot swords. So he just reaches for the first guy he can get and happens to be Malchus. He's in the way. He ducks, and he slices his ear off. It's almost as if Peter was so emboldened by the power of Christ that he said, I'll just take the whole group out. I'll take them all. I'm going to stop this. And Peter was like that. I mean, instead of understanding the purposes of God and the crucifixion of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ, instead of understanding all of that, he always wanted to stop it. He wanted to stop it. He didn't understand. We would have probably been the same way. We want our Lord with us. We don't want him to die, especially crucifixion. So nevertheless, he does that, and John does not record it for us, but it is recorded in the other Gospels that Jesus simply reaches down to Malchus and heals him and creates another ear on the spot. Now, you would think that all of those that were there that night and had just witnessed this, because there would have been a skirmish when that happened, no doubt, whenever Malchus's ear would have been cut off and the blood would have been gushing everywhere, and Jesus reaches down and just creates an ear on the spot, that they would have been, oh my goodness, and they would have hit the ground again, but this time in worship. But instead of them doing that, what did they do? They continued on in their unbelief and the hardness of their heart and arrested Jesus to take him to be crucified. Folks, I can't say this enough. You need to understand this. The hardness of the human heart, apart from the work of regeneration, is absolutely, totally profound. You can have the greatest of evidence. You can have Jesus Christ literally standing in front of you, doing a miracle that only God can do. And if that person is not being worked on by the Holy Spirit and being made alive by the Spirit of God, they will walk away from the truth and reject Jesus Christ and go straight to hell. So Jesus finishes up by stating to Peter in verse 11, put away your sword. Put it in the sheath. In other words, he's telling Peter, stop it, Peter. Stop it. This is not my world. My kingdom's not of this place. He says, I'm here for one purpose. My purpose is not political. My purpose is not trying to conquer a kingdom here. My purpose is to be the sacrificial lamb. And so he says in verse 18, shall I not, and he uses ume, double negative in the Greek, strong not here, shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given to me? Are you telling me, Peter, that I should not be obedient to the Father? Do you understand that if I don't do this, what's going to happen to your soul? Do you know that if I don't do this, there is no sacrifice? The blood of bulls and goats that are coming down the Kidron Valley in that stream, that will never save you. Only the blood of Christ, as it is poured out in the death of Christ on the cross, can save you. He accomplished it for us, didn't he? He accomplished it. But one last point as I close this morning. He accomplished this great good through the worst of evil. The worst of evil. You remember the verses I read earlier in Acts 2? It says, God delivered Christ by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That's the plan of God. But then it says this, you, talking to the Jews, you have taken by your lawless hands and have crucified him and put him to death. He says in Acts 3, 13 and following that to the Jewish people again, but you denied the Holy One, the Just One, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of Life. But then it doesn't stop there, whom God raised from the dead. And then in Acts 4:10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Lazarus, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. You killed him. You did the evil, but God brought him up. The greatest good, Acts 5:30, the God of your fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. I close with this verse. And you all know it well, Genesis 50, verse 20. Listen to this. But as for you, you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good. Amen? Let's close in prayer.